Great.
Thank you. Actually, you should all probably have to stand for the offering so you can dig deep, right? You know, I forgot, I meant to apologize for my tennies and my rumpled jeans here. I don't usually speak in this attire, but 29 minutes before I walked in that door, I was actually on the runway on the tarmac, you know, in a little puddle jumper that brings me from Denver. So that accounts for my disheveled look. Jot this down, str.org, str.org. STR stands for Stand to Reason. We just launched a brand new version of our website 3 days ago, and there are over 1,000 pages of information at str.org. In addition to all our video blogs, all our blogs, all our training material, our radio show podcasts, I mean, there's tons of stuff there. If what I've said has piqued your curiosity about the kind of things that we do, I encourage you to go to the site, mark it, and visit. You may want to podcast the show. It's only 3 hours a week. That's very doable. And it will help you to see how I engage these ideas, because it's a live call-in talk show, and you can see how I engage these ideas with people who challenge me. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about tactics. Yeah, that's what this book is for. If for some reason, perish the thought, you can't make it tomorrow, you might want to grab this book on the way out. It's less. It's only like 14 bucks, basically. But this is Tactics, a Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions. Everything is in this book if you're not able to make it. I think they're going to pass these out. Was somebody going to pass these out? I talked to somebody in the back. I'd like you to get some information about Stand to Reason. Maybe we'll give it a little bit later. They'll pass it out to you. I'll explain that then. How you can receive training material, every free training material every single month. We'll mail stuff to you. I need to follow up on two things from the last hour before I move into the new material. And that is, I want to say something about the emerging church, because I've mentioned them in passing as being ones particularly vulnerable to being taken in by the postmodern view of truth. That is, that truth is relative, it's not objective, or there is no truth. It'd be another way of putting it. But what I don't want to do is I don't want to paint with too broad a brush here. I became a Christian in 1973 when I was at UCLA. And that was the middle of the Jesus movement. And so my first 4 or 5 years as a follower of Christ were as a result of that explosion of spiritual activity that was happening around the country, but especially intense in Southern California. One could say I owe my spiritual life, or the beginnings of it, to the Jesus movement. So I think the Jesus movement was really important. It was upsetting to a lot of the older Christians at the time because it was a culture shift for them. You know, back then people would talk about having one of these radical worship services, and a radical kind of like really on the edge was having a guitar on stage. I mean, this was pushing the envelope for them, okay? And so I was on the vanguard then, and the old guys were cranky about the change and whatever. Now I'm one of the cranky old guys. And the world is changing around me too. And one thing that was a problem with the Jesus movement is the old guys hung on too hard. They hung on too tightly. That created conflict. Another thing is that the young guys, me at the time, we were taken off on our own, not paying attention to what these guys had to offer. So there's a give and a take there, and I think we're in the same situation in our culture now. The culture has moved on. It's changed. It's in many ways a postmodern culture. And if we are going to communicate our convictions clearly in the context of our culture, just like any good missionary, we have to understand that culture and try to adapt the way we communicate. We don't adapt our message. We don't adapt the message. We adapt the way we communicate it. Now, sometimes the way we communicate it, when it changes, it feels like we're adapting the message. That was part of the tension of the Jesus movement, and that's part of the tension right now as we have an increasingly postmodern culture. We're just going to have to be charitable with each other, the generations, as we kind of make the transition. So, What I want to say then about the emerging church, and the emerging church is the church that is reaching the emerging culture. That is, those bodies of Christ that are consciously trying to reach this changed cultural niche. We need the emerging church just like we needed the Jesus movement. But as with the Jesus movement, there were excesses that were problematic, and many Christians got too weird. They got like the world, adopting worldly philosophies that Paul told us to guard against. The same problem, we face the same problem with the emerging church. And when you start tampering with the truth issue, when you start tampering with the scripture, like, is the scripture reliable or not? When you start tampering with the cross, and when you start tampering with the Great Commission, and that's on the dark side of the emerging church movement, tampers with all of those, that's when we've gone too far. Those four things, again, are the truth-knowledge equation, like I was just talking about last hour, the authority of the Bible. I'm talking about a high view of Scripture here. The work of the cross, and there I mean substitutionary atonement. You can believe that there's lots going on the cross, but if substitutionary, Jesus died for me, if that's not in the mix, you're beyond the pale. And finally, the Great Commission. Jesus, we take the same message Jesus delivered to us, that He is the only way of salvation. It's the same message every single writer of the New Testament communicated. So we don't tamper with those things. So the emerging church is a movement that, you know, we just want to be alert that we don't go too far with that, but we need a fresh voice to a new culture. Some of you have heard the term emergent. Emergent is a proper noun, actually, where emerging church is the larger umbrella. The emergent crowd, the Brian McLarens and a whole bunch of others associated with it, those are the dangerous ones in my view. Just to put a label on it, I can't talk any more about it, I got other things to talk about, but those are the guys to be afraid of. It's basically just theological liberalism gussied up with new language, that's all that is. But there are emerging church people. Dan Kimball, for example, is a friend, and he's a solid guy, a very major mover in that movement. And I spoke at an emerging church on Sunday to 1,000 people in Hollywood. And they were... I talked about Jesus being the only way. I preached the cross. It was fabulous. Best, most touching worship I've had in a long time. Broke my heart. Every two services, I was a blubbering idiot. In any event, there is another cultural movement that I want to say something about, and that's often known as the seeker movement or the seeker-sensitive movement or the seeker-centered movement, whatever. I'm also concerned about this, but for a totally different reason. The emerging church and the seeker-sensitive church movement are entirely different enterprises. They're informed by different sensibilities. In many ways, the emerging church is a reaction to the seeker movement, but they have similar kinds of liabilities. Here's my concern about the seeker movement. I think every church should be seeker sensitive. And here's what I mean by that. You have your congregation that meets to do what churches are supposed to do on a regular basis, and that is to build up the faithful in the faith, to disciple Christians, to train up Christians. We have people that sit in on that. You're welcome. Come on, we'll make a place for you. Make sure we got a place for your kids. We'll give you a parking place. We'll put you right there in the front of the, you know, you get the reserve spaces. We are friendly to seekers. But we are not centered on seekers. Because a seeker-centered church is not a church. It's an evangelistic organization. If you are centered on the seekers, the first problem is, the church doesn't get fed. The church service is not the place where evangelism is supposed to happen. The marketplace is where evangelism happens, not the church. Now, it can happen there, but that's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is for Christians to be trained and preached to and encouraged, and community happens so that the Great Commission is fulfilled. I mean, if people come in and visit and feel welcome and like what they see, then maybe they'll take the message seriously and follow Jesus too. But the problem with when you are seeker-oriented is that the church becomes a consumer machine. And so instead of a genuine seeker getting what they want, those who are trying to be seeker-centered are giving they're giving a product. Come to our church, you'll learn how to help your marriage, how to raise your kids, how to balance your checkbook, and here are all these topical studies that we will give you to help you have a better life. The Bible is not about having a better life. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about how God solved the problem of evil, which started with rebellion against the sovereign, and what he's doing and he's done to bring the rebels back under his sovereign kingdom. Now, does that improve your life? Well, it depends what you mean by improvement. If you mean by improvement that you're happy and everything goes well and everything's fine and bubbling over with joy all the time, well, Jesus doesn't promise that. He said, in this world you have a tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But you got to have to live in this and be part of this. That's being a Christian. And the New Testament is filled with that kind of stuff. But that's hard stuff. That's not easy stuff. Because God is raising kids, that's what discipleship is, and that's hard for us. All right? You tell that to a lot of people who want to have their ears tickled, and they're going to go out to church. You tell them what the truth is, they're going to go find something else that sounds better. And people who are deeply seeker-centered don't want that to happen. So they don't say anything that bothers people. That's the problem. And so there's a huge seeker church in Southern California, a bunch of them, but in Southern California. And I have a friend who Sandra Reason guy who's on staff there. He told me, you know, it's interesting at our church, we're the seeker church, but if you're a real seeker, you have to go to a special service. Because if you're a real seeker, that means you want the truth. And you're not going to get that at the main service. So we have actually... They don't call it this, but it's kind of like the real seeker service. You want to get forgiven? You want your life transformed by the power of God working in it? You want to bend your knee to your sovereign? Oh, well, you got to go to this other class because you're not going to get that in the sanctuary. What you're going to get in this sanctuary is consumer Christianity. So the irony is even the seeker-sensitive churches... And the way that they're seeker-sensitive aren't giving genuine seekers what they want. And that's the concern that I have. I believe in being seeker-sensitive, but not being seeker-centered. In the church, we shouldn't be seeker-centered. We should be Word-centered, Christ-centered, God-centered. And if we preach that message that God has given to us clearly, faithfully, persuasively, and people leave, you let them go. John chapter 6, read the last 5 or 6 verses. That's when Jesus just let them go. I already made reference to that. You let them go. You don't throw them out. You don't try to separate the tares from the wheat. You just, if they want to go, then they go. Okay, I want to change gears now. And I want to talk about, since we're talking about truth, truth is our topic tonight. And I've expressed a concern about the damage that's been done to the concept of truth in our culture and how that's influenced the church somewhat, because we're part of our culture. This is why we have to take Paul's admonition seriously. Don't be taken captive. Be on the defensive. Also understand the issues well enough so you can take appropriate offensive measures to try to help people to see that these are false ideas. And I gave you a couple little ways to do that on the truth issue. I want to talk about a way that I think this problem has influenced the church in a deeper way than most people think. Three days ago was the 20th anniversary of Stand to Reason. Stand to Reason. We're about showing Christianity can compete in the marketplace of ideas. That's what we do. We train Christians to think more carefully about their convictions. and to interact with other people. But my concern now in the second, in the now starting the third decade of Stand to Reason, is not with the world. My concern is with the church. That the church remain being what they're supposed to be. And by what I have seen is that the church is having trouble contending earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Famous line from Jude. Because they don't know what the truth is. They are biblically illiterate. It's a huge problem.
Yes.
I'm not down my nose at people. I'm not trying to be overly I'm not trying to beat up the bride here. You know, I'm just saying this is what I see. Now, why is that? I think there's a number of reasons. Sometimes this seeker approach ends up watering down the truth. People, look, if you always do topicals, you never learn what the message is. Because the New Testament was not given in topical studies. It was given, they're letters that deal with particular things. And if you can't follow the flow of thought, you will, in any given letter, you do not know what's going on. Now, there may be topical things that you could draw. I'm not totally against that. But if that's your bread and butter, it's hard for you to know what the truth is. You don't know what the narrative is. You don't know the story. And this is, I see this all over. Now, I ask myself, why is this? And I mentioned this a number of reasons, but I want to talk about a particular one. And this is what I'm about to say is controversial. And I mean it's controversial among Christians. And I suspect that there's going to be people here, maybe many of you, who will be uncomfortable. I'm saying this because I'm warning you in advance, and I don't want you to go, oh my gosh, what did he just say? I'm just going to lay some things out, and I'm asking you to consider them. I think there is a relativistic or subjectivistic impulse in the church. What I mean by that is that truth for many Christians is determined by experience. And there is a very particular kind of experience that has been promoted vigorously in the last 20 years in the church that, in my view, is not only biblically false, but it undermines the commitment to the objective truth in Scripture. Okay? So I'm concerned about the ability of the church to contend for the faith, and I think that we are not well equipped to do so because we've been distracted by an unhealthy hunger for a certain kind of experience. Okay? And that is an experience of personal, private revelation. We desperately want God to communicate uniquely and specifically to us individually. Now, there has never been a time in the history of the church when so much of the church believed that this was appropriate. But in our culture right now, I'm talking about our church culture now, we are being taught more and more from pulpits around the country and in books. When you go into Christian bookstores, the bookstores are thick with these kinds of things. That every Christian can expect to have private revelation from God. And this is expressed in three different traditions that are, I'm going to call them received traditions because they are not always taught explicitly as such, but they are absorbed in our communal environment. We're socialized by these, though there are books that teach on them. That is that there are three particular ways in which this belief that we can have private revelation are expressed in our community. One of them has to do with how we read our Bibles. A second one has to do with how we make decisions. And a third one has to do with, I'm just going to call it, for lack of a better word, this the still small voice of God. So I'm going to take exception with in each of those cases with the conventional wisdom. And I'm going to give you some passages to consider, some lines of thinking in 45 minutes or so. I can't do a very thorough job on this. I will draw your attention to two pieces of training material that we have at Stand to Reason. You can get on our website, and I'm not here to sell lots of stuff. I mean, I don't care about selling. I care about training, okay? One of them is called Decision-Making in the Will of God, okay? There are three different CDs on this that you can get. You can download the MP3s and all my notes that go with it if you want. That's for half price. You know, you can get it on the internet if you just get virtual. The second one is called From Truth to Experience. That's the talk I'm giving now, but this is a condensed version. The talk that you can get through Stand to Reason is a three-hour lecture I gave to graduate students at Biola University. And it includes a 45-minute Q&A afterwards where people were really mad at me, but I deal with the issues there. I only mention those things because I know I'm going to really get you guys wondering about some of this stuff, and I'm just giving you resources so you can go and flesh the details out. Okay? So I want to talk about these three different ways, these kind of received traditions, that people have gotten used to being part of the body, regular life of the body, that entail getting personal revelation. The first I'm going to talk about is I'm going to talk about how we use our Bibles. Now, about 10 years ago, I was in Simi Valley, Southern California, Los Angeles area. I was speaking to homeschooling parents. After I was done, I'm giving you the details because this is not an urban legend. This happened to me. After I was done, a woman came up. And she said to me, there's a woman in our church who is married, but she's involved with another man. And she is actually going through the scripture to find guidance from God about this new relationship. Now, I need a prop. Somebody got a Bible they're not using? Can I just use that for a minute? I'll give it back to you at the end. Maybe. This is a nice one. ESV. I might keep this one. It's actually too small for me to read. I just need the prop for the moment. So she's going through her Bible. Now, I figured if she wants guidance from God on this new relationship, she might start in Exodus 20. Yeah. What's in Exodus 20? Ten Commandments, all right? I knew you all knew that. But no, she was paging through a New Testament, and she was using the... what might be called the jumping Bible verse method. She was reading surreptitiously, waiting for a verse to jump out at her, which verse she would take as guidance. Now keep in mind, what she's not doing is studying the text to see what the text means in the flow of thought. She's looking for a phrase or a word to jump out. And in her case, the verse that jumped out that was guidance for her in the relationship was... put on the new man. Now, a couple weeks later, I was at a church in Cucamonga, California. There is such a city, Rancho Cucamonga. And I gave that illustration. Somebody came up to me afterwards and said, you know, there's a guy in our church who had something like that happen. He was a young man. He fancied one of the worship leaders. And so he was praying, looking for guidance from the Lord about this young lady, and he found his verse that he felt the Holy Spirit had given him as guidance, and that was, "Grace be to you." What do you think the worship leader's name was? Grace. Now, I give both those illustrations lots of churches, and I get a couple different responses. The first time I get laughter and groans because this is pretty bizarre. And what a distortion. Put on the new man. Yet in the second case, I also get some titters and chuckles and stuff like that. But some of you, though, are thinking, in the grace to you, you're thinking, wait a minute, those illustrations aren't exactly parallel, are they? Because you know it's wrong to commit adultery. That's right there. That's black and white. But it isn't necessarily wrong for that young man to date the worship leader. So how do you know? Coco, I see it in your eyes. How do you know that God wasn't speaking to him through that passage and giving some guidance regarding that relationship. Now, if you are tempted to think that, I just want to make an observation that what troubled you about the first illustration or the first anecdote that actually happened was not the method, but the application, because the method is the same in both cases.
That's right.
Method being, we go to the Bible thinking that, though there is a meaning in the text that was originally intended by the author, we're looking for something else. We're looking for a private, personal message just to us by isolating the passage. So like somebody, and this is an illustration, this didn't happen, but somebody be praying about someone in their family who doesn't know the Lord, and they are paging through the book of Acts, and they come upon Acts, 13 or whatever, where the Philippian jailer...
16,
thank you. Acts 16. Good God, I knew it was 16. I'm just testing you. Acts 16, and the Philippian jailer, you know, he falls down before Paul and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And then what does he add? "You and your whole family." Now, she's been praying for her family, and of course this verse jumps out at her. And then she thinks that the Lord has then given her the promise that her family would be saved. And now she's claiming that promise. She gets real excited. She shows me, look at, put the date in the margin. God gave me this promise. I look at the passage. I say, yeah, I don't mean to rain on your parade, but that's not your promise.
That's right.
Maybe that's the Philippian jailer's promise. I actually don't think it's a promise to him in the context, but it certainly isn't yours. And what would happen if I said, well, great, my family members are going to be saved too. Now I can claim that promise. She's going to say, no, wait, not so fast. That's not your promise unless the Holy Spirit gives it to you. Oh, so let me see if I understand this. You're saying that that verse is true for you, but it's not for me. What is that? That's relativism. That is relativism. Why do people say the Holy Spirit gave me this verse, by the way? This may not be the case in every single time they use the verse, that phrase, but lots of times they say the Holy Spirit. Did anybody say, have you ever had anybody come up to you and say, you know what, I was reading through Exodus 20 and the Holy Spirit gave me the fourth commandment. Oh. You see, he didn't give you the fourth commandment. It was already yours.
Right.
They only say this usually when the text doesn't mean what they're saying it means.
Yeah.
But the words change the meaning just for them by the Holy Spirit. It's what they think. Now, I have a whole talk on this, and I can't go through the biblical teaching of why this is flat out wrong. The text has a meaning. It is the meaning God gave to it when He gave the text, and that's the meaning for everybody forever. We are all working from the same text.
Amen.
Now, there are different applications, and some passages may apply to you that don't apply to me in the moment. If you're single, when Paul talks about husbands and wives, it doesn't apply to you yet. But it doesn't mean anything different than what it says. And when you get married, that's going to be part of your daily bread if you're going to follow Jesus. So, I'm going to make a statement here that I want you to write down. I'll say it slowly, and I want you to think about this. There is no biblical justification. There is no biblical justification. That is, you're not going to find this in the Bible. For finding private, personal messages from texts originally intended by God to mean something else. I'll say it again. There's no biblical justification for finding private personal messages from texts originally intended by God to mean something else. One author put it this way, a verse can never mean what it never meant. Maybe that's a shorter one you should write down instead. A verse can never mean what it never meant. Now we have legions of Christians who God bless their hearts, get up in the morning and have their quiet times, and this is the way they read their Bible. They are not studying to show themselves approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2. No, they're cruising through there doing this relativistic jumping Bible verse method. They're looking for their personal, private message from God. Now, I think the scripture is filled with personal, private messages. Well, let me back up. I think it's filled with personal messages. But they're not private. So you know where I've been camped for the last couple of months? I've been camped in 1 Peter. Verses like, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time, casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. Come unto me, this is not 1 Peter, this is Jesus, but all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the kind of verses you use when you need a private word when things are hard. You don't, I should say a personal word, not a private word. When you've got something that you're struggling with, the scripture is thick with the things that can help you there, and you focus on what the guy meant when he wrote it. First Peter is written to suffering Christians. He says, you suffer? Be like Jesus. Suffer silently. You want to be nice to people who are nice to you? Anybody can do that. You be nice to somebody who treats you hard. That's like Jesus. That's all in 1 Peter. Why are you surprised that this fiery ordeal has come upon you as if something strange is happening to you? 1 Peter. This is not weird. This is ordinary stuff. After you have suffered for a little while, He will confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's all there. That's the way the Bible is to be used. Now, what am I practicing here? I'm practicing a rule that we use as standard reason. It's our way of putting it, but it's been around for a long time. Here it is. Never read a Bible verse.
Amen.
Never read a Bible verse. What I mean here is, if you want to know what a verse means, you can't read just the verse. You've got to read a paragraph or more, because the meaning of the verse comes from the flow of thought. And if you're not following the flow of thought, you can't have confidence that you're knowing what that verse means. Now, when we break up here, you'll be in your little groups chatting and whatever, like I saw at the first break, and you might drift from one group of friends to another. And when you walk by, you might hear somebody say something that piques your curiosity, it catches your interest. You walk over the group, and then you ask a question. And what is the question you ask when you hear this little snatch of conversation that catches your attention? You ask, what are you talking about? Well, why would you ask that question? Because you know that you can't know the answer, you can't know what they're talking about unless you get more information. That's the question you should ask every single time you go to the text. If you want to know what the text means, you can't just isolate these things. That is a ticket to disaster. Okay, that's enough for the first point. I think I'm done with this for the moment. Thank you. So one way that Christians have fallen into a bad habit of trying to get private revelation is kind of like reading between the lines in their passage in their Bibles instead of studying the Bible to see what the original author had in mind and applying it. Okay? Here's the second way, I think, where there has been a problem of trying to get personal revelation from God. Now, the second one is going to strike closer to home for many of you. I want to start with an illustration because I want to trap you a little bit. I want to catch you by surprise. What if you had you weren't feeling well, so you went to the doctor, and the doctor looked you over and gave you some tests, and the doctor said, well, you're really sick. I'm glad you came in. In fact, you are deathly sick, and if you don't get the antidote right away, you're going to die. Now, this is really alarming for you, but the doctor says, not to worry, I have the antidote. You're relieved. You say, okay, well, all right, what is it? And he says, it's somewhere in the building. See, it's somewhere in the building. What do you mean it's... Well, this is a big building. It's like five floors, you know. It could be on any floor. It could be on the fifth floor. And when you say fifth floor, then he goes, nudge, nudge. Wink, wink. Now, would you spend much time with a doctor that treated you like that? Who had something you desperately needed and started kind of playing games with you and treating it like an Easter egg hunt or something like that. Now, I think that would be ridiculous, but I want you now, and here's where I'm going to spring the trap a little bit, isn't this the way that many Christians view the whole process of making decisions and discovering the will of God? Because what is our model, our received tradition? A received tradition is that God has made our decisions for us after a fashion. We call this God's will for our life, and our job is to find out what His will is. Now, it's really important that we know His will. We want to do His will. So this is a big deal. But where is that thing? Well, He's hidden it, kind of. And then He drops little hints. It might be a little nudge that we'll feel. It might be a little confirmation over here. It might be having a peace about it when we pray and our heart feels a little peace. And might be a little this, a little that we kind of cobble together, and that's a confirmation. And maybe there's some open doors that might be a hint from God. And I throw out a fleece or something like that. Any of these phrases sound familiar? Being led by the Spirit, open doors, closed doors, putting out a fleece, having confirmation, having a peace about it. See, those are the standard five elements of this model. This is where the rank and file Christian makes decisions this way. They think that God has taken His will and He's hidden it somewhere, and then He's like the cosmic Easter bunny. We're looking for it and He's up there saying, "You're getting warmer." Now, look it. That sounds a little bit odd when you think about it, but God sometimes is weird. Right? And I agree with you. He is sometimes weird. When the Scripture says God's weird, then we live with that. Let God be God. But on this particular issue, there is not a single one of those things that the Scripture teaches. In fact, you go to every single passage that talks about feeling led, Romans 8, Galatians 5, having a peace about it, Colossians 3, open doors and closed doors, 1 Corinthians last chapter of 1 Corinthians and the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. What is that, 1 Corinthians 16 or something? Fleeces, Judges chapter 6, and whatever the other one was. Confirmations, that's in a couple different places. But when you go up and look at those passages, and I have a whole course, we go to every single passage and everybody walks through it, and they can see. If you just read it in its context, following the flow of thought, it lends no support to this system.
Right.
And the reason, it turns out that the whole assumption that the system is based on is a mistaken assumption. The assumption is God makes all the decisions and then He communicates to us through cipher and code personally what He wants us to do. The Bible doesn't teach that. Being called to ministry? That's not in the New Testament. Ministry isn't distributed by calling in the New... That's in every church in the country, but it's not in the New Testament. You look up the word kaleo. That's the Greek word translated call. It's like 216 times in the New Testament. There's only two places where it even vaguely refers to that kind of thing. In one case, Paul is called as an apostle, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know what that means? Hey, Paul! It's right there in Acts, right? Saul, why are you... He was called. The New Testament teaches that ministry is distributed not by calling, but by gifting. Where's that? 1 Corinthians 12, the whole chapter. Romans 12, the whole chapter. Four or five verses in Ephesians 4, two or three verses in 1 Peter 2. I mean, 1 Peter 4, it's that's there. How does that get overlooked? So, again, I'm probably saying just enough about this to annoy you, and not maybe enough to persuade you. But I'll say briefly, being led by the Spirit does not mean getting nudges to make a decision. It's in Romans chapter 8 and in Galatians 5. It's the only two places the phrase is used. They're both Paul's phrase. He means the exact same thing in both cases. And what he means is overcoming the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, living a holy life by the power of the Spirit. That's what it means. People say, don't you believe you're led by the Spirit? Of course I do. It's right there in Romans 8 and Galatians 5. I just don't think it means what you think it means. I have almost never heard anybody use the phrase led by the Spirit in the way that Paul uses it, and it is nowhere else in the New Testament but there, those two cases. Now, this maybe creates some turmoil. That means you might have to revamp a little bit how you make decisions. Doesn't God guide? Yeah, he guides, but his... Oh, let me use that thing again, you know, the Bible. You hold it up right there. That book there is filled with guidance.
Amen.
Study to show yourself approved, a workman, you know, it's right there. Oh, the next chapter, that was for 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 3, all scriptures inspired by God are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's right there. By the way, you know what comes next in the flow of thought? The day will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers according to their own desires. That's not an accident that he chose those words. So that's there in the beginning of chapter 4, where Paul tells Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. Here's the second thing. This decision-making model that many of us follow really is another way of getting this information from God instead of going back to the text and studying what the New Testament teaches about wise decision-making, getting counsel, moral obligations that we have, all of that. Is it easier just to try to let God tell me? Sure. You don't have to know anything to do that. If you want to just take orders, anybody can take orders. An idiot can take orders. Give me coffee. Anybody can do that. God doesn't want that. God wants mature people. People who have through knowledge of the Word, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That's Hebrews chapter 5, right at the end. And Paul is challenging Christians there. He says, look, I'm not Paul, but the writer of Hebrews, I'm not sure who it is, but the author says, you should be grown up. You should be eating meat and you have need to milk. Mm-hmm. So my encouragement here is, you want to learn how to make good decisions, then you study the Scripture, because the Scripture is filled with advice. And you get connected with people who also are studying the Scripture, because the Scripture does not teach that God's going to drop little hints to nudge you the direction that he wants you to go. He's letting you make the decisions. Okay, third thing. First, we're looking, hungering for private revelation in the way we read our Bibles, personal word from texts that don't really mean that. Secondly, we want God to tell us what he wants us to do and what decisions he wants us to make. The Scripture doesn't teach that he would do that. Third, I'm just going to call this, I mentioned before, like hearing the voice of God. And you might call it the still small voice. A lot of times people will cite Elijah's experience in 1 Kings 19. And there, you know, Elijah's up at Sinai and the Lord passes by and then he speaks with a still small voice. And people say, you know, yeah, that's it. We have to revive this idea of the still small voice. We have to learn to hear the still small voice of God. Sometimes they'll invoke Samuel, little Samuel in 1 Samuel 1 through 3 or 4, where Samuel is called and God speaks to him, but he doesn't recognize God's voice. And so he's got to go into Eli, and Eli finally instructs him how to hear the voice of God. And so the story goes. I don't think that's an accurate characterization of what's going on there. I'm just offering the way it's explained. So in the same way, we all can have a conversational relationship with God. We can all learn to hear the voice of God. We can all get that personal, private revelation. Now, I have a lot to say about this, but since there's a short time, I just want to say a couple of things to get you thinking about this notion. Here's the first thing that I'll say. It is not possible to learn to hear the voice of God. It is not possible to learn to hear the voice of God. Here's why. If God is not speaking, then there's nothing to hear. Correct? If God is speaking, you cannot miss it. Is there any place in the Bible that anyone can find where God ever spoke to anyone and the person to whom he's speaking did not hear him? Oh, you got the rock and roll up too loud. Well, you may have the rock and roll up too loud or whatever it is. And maybe there's too much busyness and there may be a lot of reasons to tone down, but it's not so God can get through. That is a libel on the character of God. God... Well, I was going to ask this in a question, but instead of doing that, I'll just say it. God does not try. Mm-hmm. What does trying imply? Yeah. Possibility of failing. Yeah. Can God fail? If he exercises his will to accomplish an end, it's over. Paul was Saul of Tarsus, an unregenerate persecutor of Christians, had no trouble hearing. Balaam, Book of Numbers. He hears God through the mouth of a donkey. Could say God's been talking through donkeys ever since, you know. God can do it. There is no skill that you have to learn. And by the way, when it comes to little Samuel, Samuel didn't have to learn to hear the voice of God. When God called, he said he got right up. Now, why didn't he say, "Okay, Lord"? Because he's a little kid. He's alone in the temple with one other guy, Eli, and he's the servant. So when he hears something in the middle of the night, what does he do? He goes in to see Eli. Eli says, "I'm asleep. I didn't call you. Go back to bed." So he goes back to bed. God calls him again. He hears right away. He goes right into Eli again. This happens three times. Finally, Eli comes to his senses. He says, "Why don't you ask this question?" Well, some people want to make it sound like Eli taught him how to hear the voice of God, how to discern it. Nonsense. Eli never heard from God, except for one time when a prophet came and pronounced a curse on him and his family. Eli wasn't a godly man. He was the priest, but he was a bad one. His family was under a curse. In fact, the text says that the words of the Lord were rare in those days. So, you know, there's nothing about what happens to little Samuel that's a model for this kind of thing. But here's the problem. We have Christians all over who think that all they do is sit and think, and that whatever comes to their mind is God talking to them. Now look, God can do anything he wants as far as I'm concerned. He can do anything. And some of you maybe have really remarkable experiences. I don't want to hear about them. I'm glad for them. But I don't exegete experiences. I've got to exegete the Scripture.
Amen.
And so if somebody's going to stand up in front of a pulpit and say, "You could learn to hear the voice of God," I'm going to say, nonsense. God doesn't try. And in fact, there's a passage, I'll probably use this as my last illustration. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in case hold on, I did this last time. It took me a while to find it. 1 Corinthians is a book that's written by Paul to Christians in Corinth who had a lot of problems. And oh my goodness gracious. sorry. One of them is that they were not using the... Oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord. They were abusing spiritual gifts.
Sorry.
And one of them was the gift of tongues with interpretation. Okay, so he starts out in chapter 12 talking about the gifts are given by the Spirit for the unification and the building up of the body. People have different gifts, one body. Okay, chapter 13, I'll show you a better way. Love, great love chapter. Okay, chapter 14, back to business. Let me talk about this problem that you're having where people are giving tongues without interpretation. Now, tongues are a prophetic gift. I don't care what you think about them now. I mean, back then, this was the nature of the gift, and if there was an interpreter, then he translated the tongue message and everybody could be edified. But if there are no translator, then nobody knew what was being said. And this is Paul's point. So I'm going to pick up the text here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 7. And he's going to give an illustration here that is based, an illustration of a line of thinking that helps to make the point. Here he says, yet even lifeless things like a flute or a harp in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? And that's true. You know, you get a musical instrument and you just bang out noise. Well, what song is that? Well, that's the latest worship song. I don't know. So you know, you've got to have a distinction in the notes, all right? So he carries it a little further now. For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Now, a bugle is a musical instrument, but it was also the military comms of the time. You want to communicate to your unit whether to advance or retreat, use a bugle. And it was the particular bugle melody that communicated forward or backwards. Now, during the Civil War, this is a problem because you had different units with different bugle melodies. And so it was really important to know, are they bugling advance or retreat? Right? And that's what he's saying. He said, if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Now he makes the application of his illustration, and the application is to Revelation. Speaking in tongues without an interpreter. So listen carefully to his words, because does this apply to what I'm talking about here? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue words that are clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into air. Mm-hmm. Now, I understand that he is talking about tongues and interpretation, but he is making a general point with a specific application to this particular type of revelation. It applies to all kinds of revelation. Unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? Apparently, many well-meaning people believe that God is in the constant habit of communicating important details regarding His purpose for our lives, etc., in speech that is not clear. Which is why you can take a course or read a book on learning how to hear it better. This is a myth. There is no such thing in the Bible. If God wants to speak, He can speak. He spoke then in miraculous, powerful, clear, unmistakable ways. I'm sure He's doing it today. But it is not the birthright of every single Christian. And most of what people describe to me as God speaking to them, in that sense, bears no resemblance to the way God spoke in Scripture. Instead, you've got an ocean of prophets, everybody with their own prophecy.
That's right.
You know what happened when a prophet in the Old Testament said he spoke for God? He signed his testimony with blood.
That's right.
And if I said, God damn it, but you would go like, oh my gosh, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. But you would think nothing about people saying God this, that, and the other thing, claiming revelation for themselves, and nobody bats an eye. What's the solution? I'll tell you the solution. It's the truth. When all else fails, follow the directions. And if we spent less time trying to squeeze messages out of God, and more time listening closely to the Word we know He has already given us. If we spend time thinking about it and meditating on it and memorizing it, instead of staking our entire Christian life on a feeling that we think is from God, instead of staking it on the clear statements of God Himself in His Word, well, then maybe we wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Maybe we'd be growing up in all ways unto Him. Maybe we would have our senses trained to discern good and evil through the knowledge of the Word. And then maybe we would be able to more effectively contend once and for all. Contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Well, I've gone over my time, and the rule is that it's better for the speaker to leave before the audience does. I do hope to see you tomorrow. There is a newsletter for Solid Ground on the back table if you haven't gotten one of these yet, and there's a card in the back that if you tear this in two, this is for you, self-explanatory. The blue one you keep. This one's for me. You tell me where you live, give me your email address, we'll send you free training material every single month, which includes the bi-monthly newsletter, Solid Ground. This particular one's called Drifting Towards Darwin, and it's about the problem of theistic evolution. But I commend this to you, and I hope to see you in the morning. Thanks so much.
Thank you.